بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد so now we move on after many weeks. I think we spent five episodes and because of the delay of Hajj, actually 2 months on the Battle of Tabuk. So now we move on actually to the next series of incidents, and we are now in the ninth year of the Hijrah, in the middle of the ninth year of the Hijrah, and this is the And by the way, we're coming to the end. SubhanAllah, there's not that much left now. It is even possible we only have a few months left of our series. And this year, the ninth year, is actually called Aam al-Wufud, the year of delegations. And the topic of delegations is one that is typically discussed at this juncture. So we're going to follow what is customary and talk about the delegations. But there's a number of issues when it comes to the delegations. First and foremost, the delegations didn't just occur in the ninth year after the Battle of Tabuk. Rather, the delegations actually began probably around the Battle of Ahzab, fifth year of the Hijrah. And they lasted to the very last month of the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So, and there were plenty of delegations. Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Hisham, Al-Maghazi of Ibn Sa'd's Tabaqat, and then Al-Maghazi of Al-Waqidi. All of these books, they give so many delegations. Some scholars have attempted to gather all of them together. Ibn Kathir as well tried to gather all of them together. And of course, later scholars build from what others have done. So whatever they finish, we can begin and then move on. So these days we have, mashallah, tabarakallah, special dissertations and research done. And there's a very famous author, Abu Turab al-Zahri, a very great alim, Indian alim actually, well known in the world. He passed away around a decade ago. He actually wrote many books. One of them was The Delegations That Visited the Prophet, 250-page book, which is the standard reference. It is a complete encyclopedia. So these delegations didn't just occur in the ninth year. They began in the fifth and they continued until his death, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And therefore, to pause every time and talk about a delegation would have been very repetitive. So that is why a lot of scholars, they just lump them all over here. Another issue comes that most of these delegations, really, we don't know much about them. We just have a detail or two, and therefore it becomes very tedious. And that is why no average book, when I say average, no standard book of tafsir lists these delegations, because it would simply get too boring. The delegation of this tribe, the delegation of that tribe, then how is the average Muslim going to benefit? So what happens is that here is where the seerah is simply, seerah talks, even such as my own, will simply gloss over the bulk of those delegations, because frankly, it is a little bit obscure, a little bit, we don't even know these tribes in our era, we've never heard of them, and it's not that relevant to us. So what happens is, and this is what I will do, we illustrate maybe 10% of the delegations, give you 10, maybe 15 examples in today and in next lesson. And inshallah ta'ala, the goal is to illustrate, be symptomatic. This is some of the examples of the delegations that happened and what was the result of those delegations. Now, why is the ninth year called the delegation year, Aam al-Wufud, when the delegations began in the fifth year? For one simple reason, and that is that it was in the ninth year that the frequency of delegations pinnacled, reached the height. Yes, delegations began in the fifth year. What is a delegation? We all know. A tribe sends a representative. A tribe sends two or three people that says, negotiate with the Prophet ﷺ. Delegations doesn't mean they're embracing Islam. Delegations means some negotiation. Yes, they might embrace Islam, definitely. Okay, so that's one category of delegations. But others might hesitate and then eventually embrace Islam, whereas some are willingly coming to embrace Islam. A third group of delegations are actually hypocrites, that they're not actually embracing and they're just pretending to embrace. And we discover this at the death of the Prophet ﷺ, that all of these tribes just left Islam, that it was just hypocrisy, they weren't really Muslim. Then there were those categories of people that openly said, we're not going to be Muslim, but hey, let's have a peace treaty, we're not going to attack you either, right? So those are another type of delegation. So all of these delegations, by the way, you also had another extreme, and that is delegations of threat, delegations of I don't want to accept you, such as Musaylimah al-Kadhab. He's one of the delegates, Musaylimah the liar. He met the Prophet ﷺ in his lifetime. He visited Medina. And he was the head of the delegation of his tribe from Yamama. He's the one who attempted to negotiate. You have half the earth, I'll take the other half, right? He is one of the delegations. So not every delegation is the same. Everyone is different. But in the 9th year of the Hijrah, the sheer quantity of delegations became so much that it is called Aam al-Wufud, the year of delegations, because after the conquest of Mecca, and especially after the success of Tabuk. Now, it appeared to be a success because the Muslims came back unvanquished. The Romans didn't appear. The Ghatafan did not appear. So who's technically the winner? Well, the other side doesn't show up. You win. The default is you win. So the success of Tabuk, and especially the conquest of Mecca, and after it, the conquest of Hunain, it sealed the fate for the rest of the Arabs. Why? Because if there was any capital of the Arabian Peninsula, it was Mecca. And if there was any primary tribe, it was the Quraysh. So with Mecca conquered and the Quraysh subjugated, the rest of the Arabs have nothing to, they don't have a rallying force. There's no leadership. Each of the smaller tribes knows that we cannot put on a bulk. They tried to, under the leadership of the Quraysh in Ahzab and other tribes, right? They tried to. The Quraysh would have been the only tribe they would possibly have united under, and that didn't work even at Ahzab. So with the conquest of Mecca and the conquest of Hunain and the battle of Tabuk, it's a done deal that the other tribes have to figure out, either embrace Islam willingly or unwillingly, or declare Allah war, which is what Musaylim al-Kadhab did, right? Or have some type of treaty that I'm not going to be a Muslim, but let's have a peace treaty. And by the way, at this stage, you were allowed to be a pagan in the Arabian Peninsula. It was allowed in the early stages, 6th, 7th, 8th year. Okay, let's have a peace treaty. Of course, after the 9th year, as we're going to come to in 2-3 weeks, that's when the announcement came that we cannot have pagans in the Arabian Peninsula. Surah At-Tawbah came down, Surah Al-Bara'ah came down, and Allah Azza wa Jal says that after 4 months you're going to have to leave. You can't be around the holy vicinity. And then historically speaking, all of the Arabs embraced Islam and paganism was eliminated from Arabia. The point being, in this year, because of the changes of the political landscape, the surrounding tribes, the Arabian Peninsula, had to embrace Islam or at least negotiate, and that is why it is called Aam al-Wufud. And therefore, we're going to discuss in today's lecture and in next week's lecture probably around 15 or so, or 10 or 15 of these delegations. Some of them are obviously more important than others. Some of them are just interesting episodes, and we'll mention them. And I will personally gloss over any incident that doesn't have even some significance in terms of us to benefit from. To mention the tribal names and then these came, what has it got to do with us at this level? Yes, indeed, this is an advanced seerah class, but it is not that advanced that we need to list. And there are lists that are available to us, and if we wanted to, we could list 120 tribes, but what is that going to gain us? So we will begin with one of the earliest delegations, and that is the delegation of Abd al-Qais, the tribe of Abd al-Qais. The tribe of Abd al-Qais was a tribe that lived in the area that was called Bahrain. And by the way, Bahrain back then was not just the island. Bahrain was also what we now call Dammam and Dahran and all of that. All of this was called Bahrain. So the island being Bahrain, actually when the seerah talks about Bahrain, it's not talking about the island. It's talking about the land close to the island. And that's what we now call the eastern province of Arabia. So there was the tribe of Abd al-Qais. Many of these tribes were Christian, and some of them were pagan. So there's a mixture. And the tribe of Abd al-Qais sent two delegations. The first of them in the 5th year of the Hijrah. And this is considered to be perhaps the first delegation to ever come. And then they sent a second delegation in the year of Aam al-Wufud, in the year of delegations. And it is said that, and why is this significant for us? It is said that the tribe of Abd al-Qais was the first tribe outside of Hijaz to accept Islam voluntarily. They actually embraced Islam without any army coming to them, without having been invaded. And therefore, this is a great matter of pride for this tribe that they embraced Islam. And what is especially significant for us is that in the 5th year of the Hijrah, a tribe literally bordering the Persian Empire knows the details of Islam, and no messenger has come to them, meaning no messenger from the Prophet, no ambassador has come, no Sahabi has come, but they've heard of Islam and the message has reached them and they're interested, and they send a delegation, a group of converts. The whole tribe has not converted. They will convert in the 9th year of the Hijrah. Now in the 5th year, a small group that converted to Islam arrived in Medina. And it is mentioned In the books of Ibn Ishaq and the Sirah and whatnot, that the Prophet was once giving the khutbah and he predicted that soon a delegation will come to you. So this is a prediction to the Sahaba. Basically today, tomorrow, a delegation will come. They are the best people from the east, because that is eastern province. From the Medina, that's east. They are the best people in the world from the east. And they would have been, because at the time there are no Muslims eastward of them. So they are the best people in the world from the east. So in a day or two, Umar ibn al-Khattab was in the marketplace and he saw a group of delegates arrive. So he jumped up out of happiness. He went to embrace them and rejoice. And he said, "Give glad tidings. I give you the good news. The Prophet ﷺ said, such and such, you are the best people from the east to come." And all of them rushed to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except for the youngest man amongst them. And his nickname was Al-Ashaj ibn al-Qais. And this is a famous Sahabi. And the hadith I'm about to narrate to you is a famous hadith. And therefore it fits in to the delegation. And his name is not Al-Ashaj. Al-Ashaj means the one with the wound or the one with the fracture. So he had a wound in his head. His name is probably Abdullah ibn Auf or something. We don't know his name. But he was called Al-Ashaj from the tribe of Qais. Al-Ashaj ibn Qais. As for Al-Ashaj, he stayed behind. The rest of the delegates rushed forward. He stayed behind, cleansed himself, took a bath, wore some good garments, put on perfume, and then went to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in other words, he's taking the time to prepare himself, whereas the rest, they're excited. Can you imagine? New Muslims, they're rushing to see the Prophet. Al-Ashaj ibn al-Qais, he takes his time. And he then comes. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Inna fika la khislatayn yuhibbuhum Allah wa rasuluh." Ya Ashaj, you have two characteristics. Allah and His Messenger love them. He said, "What is that?" So he said, "Al-hilmu wal-anat." Al-hilmu wal-anat. And this is a famous hadith in many books of hadith, and that's why the hadith is famous. Many people who read the hadith are not aware when it took place. It took place in the delegations in the fifth year. So what does al-hilm mean? Al-hilm means you can control your temper. Al-hilm means you have forbearance. Wal-anat means you don't act hastily. You think things through and then you act. So you're calm and collected. And hilm and anat are kind of similar in that you need to both to be there, right? That if you're cool-tempered, then you're not acting in haste. So al-hilm wal-anat are two characteristics that Allah loves and the Messenger loves. So Al-Ashaj said, "These two characteristics, have I developed them or did Allah implant them in me?" He's a very intelligent man. Look at the question. These two characteristics, did I manage to hone them and fine-tune them? Or did Allah, جَبَلَنِ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ Allah Azza wa Jal implanted them in me. So the Prophet said, no, Allah implanted them in you. And this shows us that at some level, and wallahi anybody who has children knows this, right? Your tarbiyah is the same. One of them is quick-tempered, one of them is calm. Not much you can do about it, right? One of them is this, one of them is that. And you know this even since they're babies. The parents know what I'm talking about, right? It's beyond your control. Allah, and there's an element you can control, there's an element beyond your control. So the element that you cannot control, the Prophet said, Allah gave it to you. These are khislatan, jabalakum Allahu alayhima. Allah implanted them in you. So look at his response, and what an intelligent man. Alhamdulillah alladhi jabalani. Allah, all praise be to Allah who has implanted in me characteristics that He loves. Right? So very intelligent man, and you can tell that this man is going to go far, and that's what Al-Ashaj ibn al-Qais is a very famous sahabi because of this. Then they said, O Messenger of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, between us and you is the tribe of Mudar. So the tribe of Mudar occupied a land in between Bahrain and Medina. And Mudar is a pagan tribe. And they are fighting us, so we can only come to you in the sacred months, Ashhurul Hurum. And this shows us some of the wisdoms of sacred months, where the whole land is in peace and you're not allowed to fight. So we can only come to you in Ashhurul Hurum, which means after we come back, we will not be able to come for at least 1 year. So Ya Rasulullah, tell us something that will cause us to enter Jannah, and we can teach our people when we go back. So this is a very intelligent tribe. They're asking the right questions and they're very eager to learn from the Prophet ﷺ. Now this hadith is muttafaq ali Bukhari and Muslim. This hadith is a very famous hadith of the question of Al-Ashaj ibn al-Qais, of the tribe the Qais tribe, the Banu Sa'd, the Qais tribe here. What was the question and what was the response of the Prophet? This hadith is Bukhari and Muslim. And it's a very famous hadith and it has a lot of theological implications that this class does not talk about. Actually, we might talk about this maybe even in the Tuesday Aqidah class next week. We'll actually maybe talk about this particular narration. So the Prophet responded, hadith is Bukhari and Muslim, I command you to have iman in Allah. And do you know what is iman in Allah? That you say the shahada, and you pray the prayers, and you fast Ramadan, and you pay zakat. And he stopped there, he didn't go to the hajj. Why did he not mention the hajj? It's the fifth year of the hijrah. It's the fifth year of the hijrah, there is no hajj right now. So he mentions the four pillars of Islam. Now, just quickly, why is this a theological hadith? Because he said, do you know what is iman? Then he gave them the pillars of Islam. So what is the relationship between Islam and iman? Because he said, وَهَلْ تَدْرِي مَا الْإِيمَانِ? Do you know what is iman? Then he defined iman with the same definition that is found for the definition of Islam in the hadith of Jibreel. Correct? When Jibreel said, what is Islam? He gives the list. Now the tribe is asking, what is iman? And he gives the same list. And he says, this is iman. But the list is the list of Islam. So that's the theological question. Now is not the time. This is a seerah class. But this is why the hadith is very deeply discussed. That what is iman then? And what is Islam? And what is the relationship between the two of them? And then they mentioned that they were a tribe that lives in cold weather. And so they is it allowed for them to drink the sharab? The khamr. And so the Prophet said, no, Allah and His Messenger have forbidden. And he mentioned every single type of sharab that they have. So in our times it would be whiskey and rum and spirits. So he literally listed the types of sharab that they had. And this shows us the knowledge that he had of their culture. That these are, you know, al-dubai wal-hintami. He literally listed one by one. He goes, Allah has forbidden this and this and this and this. All of them that they would drink. So that was the primary message that the Prophet ﷺ sent back with them. And it is said that they were the first group to build a masjid outside of the Hijaz. And they were the first group to have Jumu'ah outside of Medina. So they built a masjid on the other side of the Arabian Peninsula in their region. And I have heard, I'm not positive about this, that the location of the masjid is still operating as a masjid. I'm not sure about this, but this is something that I have heard and I have not been able to verify. This is the first delegation. The second delegation we'll talk about is the delegation of Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr. Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr. And where is our note taker? He's not here today. Who can tell me who is Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr? Now this tribe you should know. No, you're going the wrong direction. Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr. You should know this tribe. Give us your, if I give you any hint, it's too obvious. It's too obvious. La, la. They are not from Najd. They are from the Hijaz. They are from the Hijaz. They are close to Mecca. That. Halima al-Sa'diyya. It's not from Najd. Hijaz. Halima al-Sa'diyya. Banu Bakr ibn Sa'd. Right? Halima al-Sa'diyya. She is from the tribe of Banu Sa'd. Okay, so this is the tribe that was around Mecca. They were around Ta'if, to be honest, and they would come down to Mecca in the summer months to get the children, as you we studied, how many years ago? 3.5 years ago, mashallah, tabarakallah. And so they would take care of the Quraysh and children, and this is the tribe of Sa'd ibn Bakr. And the tribe of Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr, it is one of the sub-tribes of Hawazin, and Hawazin participated in Hunayn. So Hawazin is the large tribe, like Quraysh. Under that, there's many small tribes. Sa'd ibn Bakr is one of the smaller tribes. And this smaller tribe, Halima, is from that smaller tribe. Now, the delegate that was sent at the time was not a Muslim. So the tribe was meant to negotiate a treaty. So this was not a tribe that's embracing Islam. This was a tribe that we just want to negotiate a treaty. And this took place before... So one of the most important delegations, we're not going to talk about this Wednesday, it's next Wednesday, and that is the delegation of the tribe of Ta'if, which is Thaqif, right? Thaqif is the big enemy still. Remember, they haven't won, right? Hunayn happened and they went back. So Thaqif we'll talk about next week, they're going to come. So before Thaqif, this tribe, one of the tribes of Hawazin, comes and negotiates a peace treaty, right? So they send one of their elders, and his name is Dhimam ibn Tha'labah. Dhimam ibn Tha'labah. And Dhimam ibn Tha'labah, now the tribe of Hawazin, who can remind me, Hawazin and Thaqif were the two tribes of Hunayn, if you remember. What was the difference between Hawazin and Thaqif? The main difference. This was just 2 months ago. Thaqif were residents of Ta'if. Hawazin were the Bedouins, like that. And that's why Halima Sa'di is from the Bedouins, because the residents are not going to go take care of the kids. It's the Bedouin. So Hawazin and Thaqif are like distant cousins. They go back to the same person. One of them, his descendants are Bedouins. The other one, they're residents of. So they are Bedouins. And when you're Bedouins, what does that mean in terms of your manners? Very rough. None. Okay, khalas. None. So this is why we need to understand the hadith of Dhimam is a hadith that tickles people all the time, because it's a very blunt hadith. It's a very harsh hadith. So this Najdi, Hawazini chieftain comes in, and he was a crude man, extremely hairy and gruff and tough, and he actually had two ponytails. You know, the Bedouins in those days, the men would have ponytails, the Bedouins. And still, until recently, if you look at pictures of the Saudi Bedouins of 100 years ago, 70 years ago, you still find them with ponytails. I think now it's almost gone, maybe it's still around, but the men would have ponytails, only the Bedouins. So the imam comes in and he has two, like a rasta, mashallah, he's like got the two hanging this way. And he brings his camel all the way to the door of the masjid. And he parks his camel, he sits his camel down right at the door, you can see it. Then he barges in and he says, "Where is the son of Abdul Muttalib?" And so the Prophet said, "I am here." Now pause here, subhanAllah. Do we see the wisdom or some of the wisdoms of why Allah chose the Prophet's lineage to be the most prestigious lineage? This is a Bedouin, ignorant, uncouth, never literate, yet he knows Abdul Muttalib. And he knows the man who's claiming to be a prophet is his grandson, the son, right? And this no doubt has an impact on their embracing of Islam as well. That look, if I'm going to embrace Islam, let it be from somebody whose lineage we can admire, because from them lineage is everything, right? So Abdul Muttalib is so famous that even a chieftain Bedouin, you know, from another tribe admires him. Goes, "Where's the son of Abdul Muttalib?" That's how he knows. And that's why if you go back to the Battle of Hunayn, what was the Prophet saying? Ana ibn Abdul Muttalib, ana nabiyyu la kadib. I am the true prophet and I'm the grandson of Abdul Muttalib. Because at that time, that's the rallying call needed. So he says, "Ayyukum, which one of you is Ibn Abdul Muttalib?" So the Prophet said, "That is, I am the son. Ana ibn Abdul Muttalib." And he called himself, "I am the son of Abdul Muttalib." Now in Arabic, Ibn can mean son and grandson. I am the son or the grandson of Abdul Muttalib. So the Imam comes up to him. He's standing. All of the Sahaba are sitting. And he says, "Anta Muhammad." Now look at his gruffness, right? "You are Muhammad." Now he mentions by name. "You are Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." And the Prophet said, "Na'am, ana Muhammad." "Yes, I am Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." So the Imam says, "I will ask you, and I'm going to be very tough with you. So don't get angry at me." So at least he had enough adab to make this excuse. Okay? "I will ask you, inni sa'iluka fa mushaddun." I'm going to be very strict with you. So make sure you don't get angry at me. So the Prophet said, "Salma badalak," ask whatever you want. Go ahead, ask. You know, throw it at me. What can you ask me? So the imam said that your messenger, your envoy came to us and he told us that Allah has sent you. So the Prophet said, "He has spoken the truth." In other words, he's saying my messenger is speaking the truth when he says, "I'm the messenger of Allah." He has spoken the truth. So the Bedouin says, and I like this melodrama, right? The Bedouin says, "Faman khalaqa as-sama?" Who created the sama? He said, "Allah." "Who created the earth?" "Allah." "Who created the jibal?" "Allah." "Who put everything here?" Allah. So then the Imam says, so I ask you by the one who created the heavens and the one who created the earth and the one who created the mountains and the one who placed everything here, I ask you by Allah, are you swearing that Allah has sent you to us? This is now, he's building the melodrama. It's such a simple question, but he's trying to get the suspense here. And also from this simple mind, he is feeling that if you're swearing by Allah, then you're not going to be lying here, right? So the Prophet ﷺ said, I swear by Allah, I am sent by Allah. So the Imam says that, and your messenger also, your envoy also said that Muslims have to pray, or we have to pray 5 times a day. So I ask you by the one who has sent you, did Allah command you to tell us to pray 5 times a day? I don't trust the messenger. Did Allah tell you to tell us to pray 5 times a day? So the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. And then the series of questions goes on. Your messenger said that we're supposed to pay zakat. Did Allah, I ask you by the one who sent you, did Allah ask you to do this? And he said, yes. And then fasting, and then hajj. This time hajj is mentioned because this is the 9th year of the hijrah. And by now, the command for hajj had been revealed, as we will mention in 2-3 weeks. And so Abu Bakr went for hajj next month. So we're going to talk about this soon. So now hajj is revealed. Now, according to some narrations, this is the same man or the same Bedouin whose hadith we always hear about, that he said, do I have to pray anything more than the fard 5 prayers? And the Prophet said, no, unless you want to. So then he said, do I have to pay one bit more zakat? No, unless you want to. Do I have to fast one day outside of Ramadan? No, unless you want to. So he finishes the whole hadith. Then he says, I swear by the one who has sent you with the truth that I shall follow this, what you have told me, and not increase one bit or decrease. Not la azidu ala shay. I'm not going to do one bit more than this bare minimum skeleton and nothing less. And then just as melodramatically as he came in, he barged out and he went back, right? And so this is when the Prophet ﷺ said that if he is true, then he shall enter Jannah. Meaning this is the bare minimum of Islam. You do the 5 pillars and you avoid the major sins, then khalas, you have done your job. And it is said that when the Imam returned back to his people, he was the one who began preaching to his people. And Ibn Ishaq mentions in the book, Sirah mentioned that he was so respected by his community that the same day that he returned, the entire tribe eventually embraced Islam. And the same day, the Imam destroyed the idol of the people, of the idol that they worship. And Ibn Ishaq, and I think he mentions this from one of the Tabi'un, no delegate, no envoy was more of a blessing for his community than the Imam was, that even though he was one envoy and he willingly himself embraced Islam, subhanAllah, the whole tribe embraced Islam because of him. And no doubt, in my humble opinion, this also goes back to the fact that our Prophet has some relationship with them as well, that Halima is from them, and that there is some type of barakah, no doubt, that Allah Azza wa Jalla had pushed in this tribe because of this relationship through Halima al-Sa'diyah. Also, there's an interesting miracle narrated by another delegation, and that is the tribe of Muzayna, that the tribe of Muzayna came. Now, this tribe, there's a difference. When did it come? 5th year, 6th year, 7th year? But we're going back 5th year, maybe. Waqidi says 5th year. And the entire tribe came to embrace Islam. So the whole tribe came, of 400 people, to embrace Islam. And they studied with the Prophet ﷺ, and then they wanted to return back. And so the Prophet ﷺ said to Umar ibn al-Khattab that, Ya Umar, go give them the food they need to go back to their lands. So he has to provide food for 400 people to last them a few weeks. So Umar says, Ya Rasulallah, I only have one bag of dates at home. That's not going to be sufficient for these 400 people to go back to their land. I only have one bag of dates. So the Prophet ﷺ said again, Ya Umar, go and provide food for them. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I will do that. So he went back to his home, and lo and behold, his entire room was full of dates to the ceiling. When he put his trust in Allah, he said, Khalas, I will do that. Whatever you say, Ya Rasul, I will do that. So he went back, and the entire, Ibn Ishaq says, like a camel in the room. Like the whole room was full of dates. So when he saw this, he called the whole tribe. All 400 of them came and they filled their sacks, because that's how they did it. They had a sack and they would just fill it, and then, you know, they would literally eat a few dates a day, by the way. This is how they would travel, subhanAllah. That they would have dates and a few other things, and that was their traveling thing. So every one of the 400 came, and the last one who exited said, "When I exited, I looked back and I saw the pile is just as it was when we had begun taking our provision." So this is an interesting narration, simply because of the miracle that took place for the tribe of Muzayna. Not all tribes ended so positively. Some of the tribes had some negative issues as well, even though they embraced Islam. And of them is the tribe of the Banu Asad ibn Khuzayma. The tribe of the Banu Asad ibn Khuzayma. And they were 10 in number, 10 people, and they came loudly inside of the masjid, and they said, "O Messenger of Allah, we testify to the Shahada, and we are Muslims, and we would like you to know that we have come to you without you sending anybody for us. And we have accepted Islam without any of you having to fight us. And so we are not like the other Arabs. And we have had to travel in the darkness and in the cold in order to come to you." So they kept on bragging about what they had done. And Allah Azza wa Jal revealed regarding this tribe, يَمُنُّونَ عَلَيْكَ أَنْ أَسْلَمُوا قُلْ لَا تَمُنُّوا عَلَيَّ إِسْلَامَكُمْ بَلِ اللَّهُ يَمُنُّ عَلَيْكُمْ أَنْ هَدَاكُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. They think they have done you a favor by embracing Islam. So this is this tribe here, and that is the Banu Asad ibn Khuzaym. This is this tribe. They think they're boasting to you that, "Oh, we are such good Muslims. You know, you didn't have to fight us. We came to you. You didn't have to send. We were the ones. We had to travel through the darkness and through the cold, and we're doing this." So they're boasting about themselves. "We're not like the other Arabs." And Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, they think they're doing you a favor. No, Allah has done them a favor. Now this shows us they were Muslims. So this is a tribe, Islam is, Iman is weak in their hearts, but they're still Muslims. So they come and they embrace Islam and they think they've done a big deal. And Allah says, if you are truly Muslims, you should be thankful that Allah has chosen you to be a Muslim. Another interesting tribe which also turned out, well, at least the Banu Asad were Muslim, the tribe we're going to mention now was not even a Muslim tribe. And that is the tribe of Banu Amir ibn Sa'sa'a. And I have mentioned this tribe before, but I will not quiz you because it is a little bit advanced. This is the tribe that was responsible for the massacre of the well of Ma'una. This is that tribe. The well of Bi'r Ma'una. This is Bi'r Ma'una. This is that tribe. The Banu Amir ibn Sa'sa'a. And in fact, one of the main instigators, Amir ibn Tufail, and we mentioned his name before, physically came to Medina as a part of the delegates. But he had no intention of embracing Islam. And all of the details of this are mentioned in Ibn Ishaq and others, that Amr ibn Tufail said to his henchman by the name of Arbad ibn Qais, that let us get rid of this man. So this is an assassination attempt. And this is taking place most likely in the 8th or the 9th year. We don't know exactly when this is taking place. It could be before the Battle of Tabuk. It is my instinct, it is before the Battle of Tabuk, but we don't know. And this is one of the problems of the delegations. Obviously, we don't have a calendar yet running. We don't know. When did this happen? I personally find it impossible to visualize an assassination attempt when the Mecca has been conquered, and most likely this is taking place before the conquest of Mecca. Because once Mecca is conquered, khalas, there's just nothing that, it's a hopeless battle. So it seems to be this is taking place maybe 7th year or early 8th year of the Hijrah. That the tribe of Banu Amr ibn Sa'sa'a comes and they have this attempt. And what does Amr ibn Tufail say? And Amr ibn Tufail was one of the main instigators. His name has come up before. That he says to Arbad, that come, let us get rid of this man, assassinate him. I will distract him with a series of questions, and when I give you the signal, you pull out your dagger and stab him. Most likely would have been a poison dagger or something, because usually a dagger will not kill you. Most likely it's poison. Those days, as you know, we've seen in the seerah before, there have been poisoned attempts as well against the Prophet, including the sheep that the Yahudi and all of this. So they had poison and they knew how to use it. And also in Ali ibn Abi Talib, how was he killed? So they knew how to put, now the seerah books don't mention this, but it is again my assumption. This is the point, that just one poison and then the deed will be done. So Arbad agrees that yes, let us go do this. So when they came in to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Amir ibn Tufail said that give us a private ceremony, maybe not ceremony but a private audience, just us. And the Prophet said, no, not a private audience until and unless you embrace Islam. So conversation went, then he's tried again, we want a private audience. And when he realized it's not going to happen, so then when he realized it's not going to happen, he gave him the secret signal, whatever it was, it's not mentioned, whatever it was, to give this, okay, we're not going to get the private audience, let's just do the deed and flee from the scene. He gave him the signal and Arbad did not do anything. So the conversation continues, he gives him the signal again, Arbad doesn't do anything. Again continues the third time when Arbad doesn't do anything, so he realizes it's not going to happen. So to conclude the back and forth, so he says, I give you three options. Look at his arrogance, he's talking to the Prophet. I give you three options. Number one, if you want, you take charge of the people of the cities and I will take charge of the Bedouins, meaning we'll split leadership. You will take mastery of Makkah, Medina, whatnot, I'll take charge of whatever is in between. Because he was a Bedouin, he's used to the Bedouin lifestyle. So he said, we can split it. If you don't do this, then the second option, you make me the leader after you. And if you refuse the both of these, then the third option, and that is 1,000 male camels and 1,000 female camels against you, meaning an army against you from my side. So look at the arrogance of this man, Amir ibn Tufayl, that he's basically telling him, either you share your power with me, or I'm going to fight you and I have the bigger army. And so the Prophet ﷺ refused to accept any of these conditions, obviously. And then he said that, Allah Azza wa Jal will stop you. O Allah, Allahumma kfini Amir ibn Tufayl. O Allah, I put you in charge of being sufficient for me against Amir ibn Tufayl. This is a dua, by the way, that we should memorize. Allahumma kfini sharra fulan, or Allahumma kfini fulan. O Allah, you are sufficient for me. Allah kafi, Allahumma kfini, right? O Allah, you are kafi, Allahumma kfini. O Allah, you are a sufficient protector, you're enough of a resource against me, against so and so. So whenever we're in trouble and there's a particular person or an enemy or something like this, we should make this dua that Allahumma kfini sharrahu, Allahumma kfini sharra fulan, Allahumma kfini, and you can even mention the name, just like the Prophet said, he realized this man is evil. So he said, O Allah, I put you in charge, you are enough for me against Amir ibn Tufayl. O Allah, take care of him and guide his people. SubhanAllah, you make dua against a person, but you make dua for the community. And this is the prophetic methodology that yes, this man is evil, it doesn't mean his whole tribe is evil. So Allah, take care of him, but guide his people to Islam. So they exited from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Amir became furious with Arbad that what was the problem with you? You are considered to be the most powerful warrior, that's why I chose you out of all of the people, and yet you didn't obey what I'm telling you to kill, kill, kill. And he says, don't get angry at me. Listen to my story that when I entered in upon the Prophet, it was my niyyah to do as you intended. But when I entered in upon him, I could only see you and not him. And every time you're giving me the signal, I can only see you. So did you want me to kill you? I didn't have any option. I couldn't see him. And of course, this is not the first time that Allah Azza wa Jalla has protected directly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَالْخَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. And also Abu Jahl and others, multiple times in the seerah, that simply you just cannot see. So the man could not even see where is the Prophet. So how do you expect me to kill him? I didn't even know where he was. I could only see you and you're giving me the motions. Go, go. Where? I don't see him. Don't see anybody there. And so this shows us again the miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the both of them suffered a very evil demise. And this is what is to be expected for those who attempt to assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As for Amir ibn Tufayl, it is said that on the way back to his tribe, he stopped at the house of a service lady, let's say, right, of ill repute, let us say. and he spent the night with in that house, and in the middle of the night he became afflicted with some type of disease, and the disease spread throughout his body. And when he realized he's about to die, he says, Amir ibn Tufail will die in such a house. Like, how embarrassing is it that I'm dying here and with this disease, like the disease of animals? So we can assume something is spreading on his skin, a'udhu billah, something. And it was fast, it's happening in one night. So he mounted his horse in the middle of the night and he fled away in the darkness, never to be seen again, because he didn't want to die in such a location, let's say. He didn't want to die in such a location, so he just literally fled, and khalas, his body was never found. He's wherever he is, Allah Azza wa Jalla took care of him. And as for the one who actually had the dagger or the knife, Arbad, subhanAllah, what an amazing story, and a verse of the Quran was revealed about that. And that is, we're going to come to Surah Al-Ra'd, that as for Arbad, so he proceeded onwards. His companion, he thought he's just spending the night, he'll catch up with me, never caught up with him. Arbad returns all the way back to his people, and they say, what happened, where were you? And so he tells them, oh, I have just come from the man, whatever, who claims to be prophet. And he said something very bad about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm not going to repeat over here, but he basically cursed Allah, astaghfirullah. He was very bad in his, you know, he was just enough said about this. And so he said something that is not appropriate at all in any sense of the term. And lo and behold, the next day he went out on his camel, and in front of his community, lightning came from the heavens and consumed him and his camel right then and there, incinerated the both of them. And it is said that he is the reference in Surah Al-Ra'd, verse 11, 12 and 13. Surah Al-Ra'd, verse 11, 12 and 13, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, وَإِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ سُوءًا فَلَا مَرَدَّ لَهُ وَمَا لَهُم مِّن دُونِهِ مِن وَالٍ. When Allah wants to inflict a punishment on a people, nobody can avert that punishment, and nobody is a protector. هُوَ الَّذِي يُرِيكُمُ الْبَرْقَ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا. He is the one who shows you the lightning, and it terrifies you, and it also makes you rejoice that there might be rain. وَيُنْشِئُ السَّحَابَ الثِّقَالَ. And he sends the heavy clouds and rains. وَيُسَبِّحُ الرَّعْدُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ مِنْ خِيفَتِهِ. And the thunder is praising his praise, and the angels out of their fear are also praising him. وَيُرْسِلُ الصَّوَاعِقَ فَيُصِيبُ بِهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُمْ يُجَادِلُونَ فِي اللَّهِ وَهُوَ شَدِيدُ الْمِحَالِ. And he sends the thunderbolts. This is the guy. وَيُرْسِلُ الصَّوَاعِقَ. He sends the thunderbolts, and the thunderbolts hit those whom Allah wants, even as they fight with Allah or argue with Allah, because the man was arguing about Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is strict and severe in punishment. So this ayah, and this is Surah Al-Ra'd, verse 11 to 13, it actually, according to the books of tafsir, applies to this man, Arbad, who was literally incinerated by lightning in front of his people, after he had said something bad about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one of the delegations. Another delegation, and with this delegation we will inshallah conclude. It's a rather long one and it's an interesting one, and it brings up a lot of theological points that I will hint at towards the end. Is the delegation of Tamim al-Dari. Tamim al-Dari. And Tamim al-Dari was a Christian from up north, from one of the Christian tribes, and he came as a delegate from his tribe embracing Islam. And his story is narrated by Fatima binti Qais, who is one of the Sahabiyat who had emigrated to both Abyssinia and to Medina. So she's the Sahibah al Hijratain. She has both Hijras. And Fatima binti Qais said, and she's mentioning a long story that she was in her iddah, and she's waiting in the house of somebody finishing her iddah, when she heard a voice say from the masjid, or call from the masjid, As-salatu jami'ah. And this is how the sahaba would be called outside of the timings of salah. Come to the prayer. As-salatu jami'ah. Come to the prayer. And so she went to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, I was in the women's row closest to the men. So she's in the front of the women's row. And when the Prophet ﷺ finished the prayer, he went onto the mimbar and his face was smiling, beaming. He was happy. And he said, let every person stay in your place where you have prayed. Do you know why I have called you here today? They said, Allah and His Messenger know best. He said, by Allah, I did not call you for any maw'idha, any khutbah, any dars. I didn't call you for any lecture. Rather, I have called you to hear the story of Tamim al-Dadi. Tamim al-Dadi. Tamim al-Dadi was a Christian, and he has become a Muslim. This is a hadith he's saying. And he has said something that agrees with what I have been telling you about the Dajjal. Okay, so this is the famous hadith of the Jassasa, the hadith of seeing the Dajjal chained up. This is that hadith. Okay, so we're going to go over it quickly and then talk about some of the issues surrounding this hadith, because it is obviously an issue that raises a lot of questions. So the hadith goes as follows. Now, so the hadith we're going to go into now, it's all about the Dajjal. Why are we talking about it right now in the seerah? Because Tamim is one of the delegates. And so the entire story occurs in the ninth year of the Hijrah, in the year of delegations. Okay, so Tamim ibn al-Dadi is saying the story, the Prophet is telling the story of Tamim, that Tamim said that he sailed in a ship with 30 men of the tribes of Lukham and Judham, and they were tossed by the waves of the sea, and they got lost for a month until they crashed onto an island at sunset, and they were in a small boat that came onto the island, and they met a beast with a great deal of hair. So much so that you could not distinguish the face from the back. So it is nothing but a hairy creature. And they became scared and they said, Wayhak, woe to you, what are you? So he said, I am Al-Jassasa. And this is the name given to the creature of the Dajjal. I am the Jassasa. So Tamimi said, what is the Jassasa? What is this? We don't know. So the creature said that, O people, come to the monastery, come to the place where the man is waiting to meet you. I'm just a messenger. Come. And so when we heard there's a man, Tamim is saying, we became even more terrified. That what is the man that has this creature as his messenger or something? What is this? We feared it might be another devil, but we had no choice. So they went off to this monastery. Then the hadith says, we found the hugest man we had ever seen, like a giant, bound strongly in chains, with his hands tied to his neck, and his legs bound from the knees to the ankles with iron shackles. So they see this giant in some island, and he has all of these chains on there. And they said, Wayhak, who are you? And Wayhak cannot be translated here, but they are terrified. And this Wayhak is how they're just expressing their terror. Like, who are you? What is this? So he said, you will find out about me. Tell me, who are you? So they said, we are people from Arabia who have embarked on a ship, but the sea became wild and we got lost for 1 month until the ocean brought us to this island of yours, and we took our smaller boats and came to this island looking for food and water, and we were met by this beast, and this beast took us to you after it told us it is the Jassasa. So we came to you and we are wondering, what are you? Are you a devil? Are you a man? So the man said, tell me about the date palms of the trees of Baysan. This is a location. Tell me about the date palms. So they said, what do you know? What do you want to know about the date palms of the trees of Baysan? He said, I'm asking you whether these trees are fruitful. They said, yes, they are fruitful. He said, it's only a matter of time, they will go barren and dry. He's asked, tell me about the lake of Tabariyah. The lake of Tabariyah. Tabariyah is another land. The lake of Tabariyah. They said, what do you want to know about it? He said, is there still water in the lake? They said, yes, there is a lot of water. It's a huge lake. So he said, soon it will dry up. There will be no water in Tabariyah. Then he said, tell me about Ainu Zughar. And Ain is a spring of Zughar. And Zughar is in Syria, is in Sham. They said, what do you want to know about it? He said, is there still water in that spring? And do the people grow crops with that water? They said, yes, there's plenty of water, and the people grow crops with that water. So he said, tell me about An-Nabi Al-Ummi and what he has done. Tell me about the unlettered prophet and what he has done. So Tamim replied, he has left from Mecca and settled in Yathrib. He's now in Yathrib, Medina. So this entity said, have the Arabs fought against him? They said, yes. He said, what was the verdict? What happened? They said, we are told that he prevailed over the Arabs in his vicinity, and they have all shown obedience to him. So Islam is now rising. So this entity says, has it really happened? Has it reached this level? They said, yes. So this entity said, if it is so, then it is better for them to show obedience to him. Now I will tell you about myself. I am the Dajjal. And soon Allah will give me permission to emerge. And I will come traveling in the land, and I will not spare any town, and I will stay in every town for 40 nights except for Mecca and Taiba. Except for Mecca and Taiba. They are both forbidden for me. Every time I try to enter one of them, I will be met with an angel with a sword in his hand who will bar my way. And on every road into these cities, there will be angels guarding it. So this is the story of Tamim. The Prophet ﷺ then goes on. Fatima says, the Prophet ﷺ was standing on the minbar with his staff, and he began hitting the pulpit with the staff, and he said, هذه طيبة, هذه طيبة, هذه طيبة. This is طيبة, because one of the names of Medina is طيبة. This is طيبة, this is طيبة, this is طيبة. Didn't I tell you about this before? About the Dajjal and about the fact he will not enter Mecca and Medina. Didn't I tell you this? The people said yes. So the Prophet said, this is why I like the story of Tamim and Ad-Dari, because it proved to you what I am telling you about Mecca and Medina and about the Dajjal. But he, meaning the Dajjal, is in the Mediterranean, the Syrian Sea, or in the Yemeni Sea, which is the Arabian Sea. Then he paused and he said, no, rather he is in the east, he is in the east, he is in the east. And he pointed with his hands towards the east. Fatima narrates, I memorized this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. End of hadith. Now, this hadith is narrated in Sahih of Imam Muslim. And this is why it has caused so many issues, because it is in the Sahih of Imam Muslim. And the fact of the matter is that this hadith is unique in its narration of a number of things. Firstly, the Jassasa. Secondly, there's no other hadith that mentions the Jassasa. Secondly, that Dajjal is alive right now. And that thirdly, he's chained to some wall in some island somewhere. So this hadith has caused some controversy, and frankly, nobody has really resolved this with other traditions that seem to suggest that Dajjal will be born at a future date, and there's none of this mentioned over there. And this is why a very small group of scholars has cast doubts on this hadith, even if it is in Sahih Muslim, because they said it just does not make sense with regards to the other traditions. And of the people who did this is Sheikh Rashid Rida of Egypt, the famous Mufti, and also in our times, my own Sheikh as well, dear Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Muhammad bin Salih Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, that they consider this hadith to be problematic. Something is wrong with this hadith. And our Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen would say, فِي الْقَلْبِ مِنْهُ شَيْءٍ, my heart is just, something is telling me this hadith is wrong. And he says, now of course, you don't judge a hadith because your heart tells you it's wrong. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, this hadith seems to contradict other ahadith that are more authentic than it. For example, the hadith that every single person on this world will be dead in 100 years. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. That the Prophet one night came and he told the people, do you see this night of yours? Do you see the stars? Do you see this? He said, not a single soul alive today will still be alive in 100 years. Meaning he's trying to tell them that, look, this world is temporary. And honestly, we can say the same thing, but we're not going to say not a single soul, but to say the majority of souls will not be alive. But the Prophet made no exceptions. That when he spoke, not a single soul would be alive after 100 years. So the Sheikh says, how then can the Dajjal be on an island somewhere? Right? And there are other issues as well. Of them is that the hadith mentioned that Dajjal is actually a short man. stocky. Whereas this hadith mentions he's a giant. Of them is that other narration has mentioned that Dajjal will be born to a couple that was waiting for a child and whatnot, and it did happen. Whereas according to this hadith, that Dajjal is still alive right now. Of them is the fact that Dajjal has kafir written, that the Muslim and the non-Muslim and the literate and the illiterate will read. And Tamim does not mention this at all, right? Of them, the single most obvious characteristic of the Dajjal is his eyes, one-eyed. And Tamim has nothing about this at all, right? So based upon all of these things, some minority of scholars have said something doesn't seem right about this tradition. And our own Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, his students were not very happy with this because it isn't Sahih Muslim. And here's the whole can of worms. Now, by the way, so Sahih Bukhari is a whole different level above Sahih Muslim. And there is no doubt that when a hadith is in Bukhari, it has a boost that even Muslim cannot give it. And the fact that Bukhari does not have this hadith doesn't mean that it's weak in and of itself, but it does mean that Bukhari himself, you know, did not like it to his standards, right? That we can say that the fact that it's only in Muslim, and there's no doubt that Muslim is one notch, one marked and clear notch underneath Bukhari. And I've also done some research on this hadith. By another very interesting thing that does not make sense at all in light of this hadith is the very famous controversy of the person by the name of Ibn al-Sayyad. Ibn al-Sayyad. Now, who is Ibn al-Sayyad? That's a whole different topic. Ibn al-Sayyad was a magician from one of the Yehudi tribes in Medina. And at one point, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was unsure whether this was Dajjal or not. At one point. And he went, and the hadith is in Sahih Muslim as well, that he went to quiz and test him. That if he's the Dajjal, then he'll know this, and if he's not, then he won't know this. He went to quiz and test him. And Umar ibn al-Khattab, until his death, Umar ibn al-Khattab's, he would swear that Ibn Sayyad is the Dajjal. Like, he was certain this man is the Dajjal. So Ibn al-Sayyad, you're doubtful. Umar is doubtful, he's still the Dajjal. Yet, if the hadith of Fatima is true, then what are you worried about? Dajjal is on some island far, far away. So why are you even thinking that Dajjal might be in Medina, when you know that Dajjal is chained up and locked up in some island far away? So the point is that this one hadith really gives us the details that seem to conflict with the entire narrative of the Dajjal. And therefore, based on this, a very small group of scholars have said something doesn't make sense about this hadith. Not because it goes against my mind and your mind, but because it contradicts a whole series of other evidences that are stronger than it. And in fact, I today was doing research on this hadith, and I came across a paper by another student of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, who's a very famous scholar of Kuwait. His name is Dr. Hakim al-Mutaydi, and he has a website and whatnot. He has an entire research paper about this one hadith. That he goes, when I heard the Shaykh say, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, that this hadith is weak, I said, let me go research it. So he has a whole bath on this, and he goes over every single chain, and I read through it, and it does seem there is some weakness that we can say that, you know what, when there is this type of weakness, and the weakness is not like that clear that you can say the hadith is automatically da'if, but when you have an isnad problem, which it does have, and you have the matin that is so bizarre and weird, I don't see a problem if we simply say the hadith does not make sense in light of other Quran and hadith. Now, I just want to make clear here that, look, when we say a hadith doesn't make sense, we always have to say in light of other Quran and hadith. We should never say the hadith doesn't make sense to me or my understanding or my culture. No, that's irrelevant what my culture is. Hadith is not judged based upon my intellect. The hadith is judged based upon other authentic evidences from the Quran and Sunnah. And it appears that the Quran and Sunnah's narrative of a Dajjal is very clearly constructed. And this one hadith of the Dajjal being in some island somewhere really just throws a spanner in the entire narrative. And it does make sense that, and so this author, Dr. Hakim al-Tayri, says that, and he goes through the chain that it's Mujadid from Ash-Sha'bi, from Fatima. And Ash-Sha'bi was one of the Tabi'un who would take a lot from the storytellers as well. So he says it appears that this is one of those things that maybe Ash-Sha'bi according to this guy, maybe he took it from a story, a fable, a legend, and later on people mistook it to be a hadith. And Allah knows best. Allah knows best, but I have to say that I kind of agree with the Shaykh as well in this regard, that Allah knows best. And nonetheless, if the hadith is authentic in the eyes of Allah, if it is true, then I believe it. If the Prophet ﷺ said it, then we believe it. But the question is, did he say it or not? And there seems to be a big question mark on it. And in my humble opinion, this hadith raises more questions than it solves. And there are issues with its isnad, and there are issues with its matan. So we say that Allah knows best. But like my Shaykh said, فِالْقَلْبِ مِنْهُ شَيْءٍ, something doesn't seem right about this hadith, and Allah knows best. Inshallah, we are done with today's lecture. Before we have a... Actually, let's do some questions and have an announcement on behalf of somebody. Go ahead, Bismillah.
Does this mean that Makkah and Medina
are
also not safe?
As for Makkah and Medina and the Dajjal not entering it, we have many narrations from other than this hadith that the Dajjal will not enter Makkah and Medina. So this fact is narrated by at least six Sahaba. In multiple narrations we have it. So that's not a problem. So the some scholars say that the Dajjal will not be able to enter Mecca and Medina when he becomes the Dajjal. And Ibn Sayyad at this point in time was obviously not the Dajjal, because had he been the Dajjal, you would have seen all the signs. So when the Dajjal will be born, people will not know he's the Dajjal. When he's growing up, he will not be known to be the Dajjal. So at that stage, he can enter Mecca and Medina. But as the Dajjal, he cannot enter Mecca and Medina. So he will become the Dajjal one day. And when that happens, he will not be able to enter Mecca and Medina. Okay, other questions? There's no narration about that. So it seems to be possible. There's no narration about that. Of course, we know that his death will be in that land, in the city of Lud or Lod. We know that his death will be over there, Dajjal. Any other question? Yes, go ahead. So we don't go into the whole issue of Dajjal. By the way, I gave a whole talk about the signs of the Day of Judgment. I gave I think 5 weeks lesson, and we went over all of the stories of Dajjal. Did you not attend that? I think you did. Huh? We went over all of the hadith of the signs of the Day of Judgment and the Dajjal. So both of his eyes are problematic. One of them is not straight, is crooked. The other is looks like a fermented grape. So both of his eyes are horrible to look at. But one of them he can see, and the other one is completely blind.